In Genesis 3, last time we were together, we looked at the first five verses of this, and you know, we were introduced to the serpent, how the serpent had this conversation. He challenged Eve, and we sort of left it there with, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. All right, so we kind of left it there. What happened? What happened when Eve was challenged with that statement? You know, we talked about some of the things that the temptation brought. In verse 6, we pick it up in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and she did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God said unto Adam, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I'm going to stop there for a few minutes. I want to explain why I think it's important that we as a church spend time looking at some of these key doctrines. We're going to look at the fall this morning, but I see these as important in defining who we are as a church. They provide an outline of what we are and what we do in ministry. You know, we make much of doctrine here. It was interesting to me as we were back home last week, and we were back in Kansas last week, and the week before, or a couple of weeks earlier, we were in Iowa. It's interesting to me to listen to what a lot of people say is the purpose of the church. And it has absolutely nothing, most of the time, it has absolutely nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. You understand, we're here in part because of what happened in Genesis 3. We're here in part to be a beacon, to be a lighthouse of the truth, to help people be reconciled to God because of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. There's something that happened there that broke fellowship with God. You know, this little story, and it isn't just a fiction, it isn't just a legend, it isn't just a myth. This really happened, and this is absolutely catastrophic. It severed the relationship that God had created between mankind and himself. And mankind brought about this fall, not God. I think it's important for us because we forget the truths that are so vitally important. It's easy for us to forget the truths that are so vitally important, and we lose focus about why we're here. We want to have most churches today exist simply as social organizations, food banks, clothing centers. I get phone calls all the time. Not all the time, but once or twice a year. Do you have a daycare center? Well, we have a nursery on Sundays. If you want to come to church, you can. You know, we have a nursery. No, I need a daycare center for my children so I can work. No, we don't do that. There's all kinds of social needs. And I think most churches, or many churches, are seeking to meet those needs. And when they do that, they lose the focus of what they're here or what the church is supposed to be about and what the church is supposed to be doing. You know, and I think one of the big problems that I've seen over the years, even here, not at this church, but people who come to this church have these preconceived ideas about what a church is and why a church exists. You know, no two churches are exactly the same. People come here from other churches and they're used to those doctrines that other churches have taught. Well, why don't you teach that? You know, I remember talking with people about this. You understand, most people believe that the miraculous sign gifts are for today. Most professing Christians believe that the miraculous sign gifts are still valid today, and we don't. You understand that many, many, many churches believe that you can lose your salvation. We don't believe that at all. Many churches believe that you have to work to earn your salvation. It's interesting, we'll talk about that a little bit this morning. You know, Adam and Eve believe that. I mean, that's what it says in verse 7. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. I think that is the first attempt at work salvation. And what good did it do them? Absolutely nothing. Let me give you, I say there, I don't believe this is a myth. I don't believe it's a legend. I don't believe it's religious fiction. I don't believe this is a poem. That's the popular view today, that Genesis 1 through 11 is all poetry. It never happened. It's just a figment of the writer's imagination, and he put it down. There is absolutely nothing in here to indicate this is poetry. What Moses wrote is history. What Moses wrote really happened. God told him it really happened, and God told him how it happened. So we take this literally. Why? Well, let me give you three reasons that I've just thought off the top of my head. Number one, it's repeatedly cited as strategic texts of Scripture, in other strategic texts of Scripture, and I'm going to give you several. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, coming out of this great discussion about justification by faith alone, coming out of this, he starts off in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And then you read the rest of that down through verse 11, and look at verse 12. Notice this, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So the question comes up, well, who is the one man that brought sin into the world? It was Adam. It was Adam. Paul, in this discussion, cites Genesis chapter 3. He references this at a strategic point in his whole argument. Verse 19, he says, "For by one man's disobedience," who was that one man? Adam. It was Adam. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul uses this again. He uses this historical account in his argument with Timothy. Not his argument, he's not arguing with Timothy. In his explanation to Timothy, he says in verse 13, or he explains why women are not to have authority over men in the church. And he says in verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. The matter is an order of creation. It's a creation matter. And then he goes on and says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam didn't fall for it. Adam sinned willingly, though, and we'll talk about that in a little while. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it says that Eve was deceived. As the serpent beguiled Eve, Paul is concerned that this church would be subtly deceived about his apostolic ministry. So he's defending himself, and he cites Genesis chapter 3. In Revelation 12, verse 9, and Revelation 20, verse 2, again, it cites this account in Genesis 3. The Genesis account is used to bolster arguments the other authors of Scripture are developing. Secondly, I think the whole context is treated, it is a historical account. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine what it must have been like for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But it is historical. That's what the author is telling us. It is a historical account. And these other authors treat it as really happening. And then I think this is a big one for me. You understand the Lord Jesus himself believed Adam and Eve were real historical people? Do you understand that Adam and Eve, Jesus believed Adam and Eve were the first man and woman created? Matthew 19. I'll cite two passages here. Matthew 19. In his argument against the Pharisees, or with the Pharisees, Jesus, the Lord, cites Matthew 19, or cites Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Why does God permit divorce? And he says God doesn't permit divorce. And he cites Genesis 3 or Genesis 2. From the beginning, God made them male and female. Verse 4. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement? Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away. See, he's condemning them because of the hardness of their hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so, he says. And then one other passage, John chapter 8. And I think this is one of the most remarkable texts in all of the Gospels about this. Genesis, or John chapter 8. Again, he's in a discussion, and he's being attacked. They said unto him, verse 41, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus responds in verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Who sent Jesus? The Father. Why do ye not understand my speech? even because ye cannot hear my word. Now watch verse 44. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And what he's doing there, he's really referencing what Satan did in Genesis 3. What did Satan do in Genesis 3? Did Satan tell Eve the truth or a lie? You will not surely die. God knows if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. And I said last time, that, remember, that is one of his desires. He wants to be like God. And that is one thing that God cannot and will not rightly allow. No one can be like God. I was reading some stuff on Mormonism this week, and I'm just struck by, you know, their desire to be gods. They really, many of them really believe they will one day be gods of their own worlds. And Isaiah reminds us, God said, I will not give my glory to another. You know, you ever think, isn't it kind of selfish that God keeps his glory to himself? I mean, he tells us to share things, right? But that's something he doesn't share. He will not share. Isn't that kind of selfish? Not at all. Because it's God's, and it belongs to him and him alone. And he alone is worthy of the glory that is due him. So we take this literally, and if you look at Genesis 1, verse 31, it says, remember, it says in verse 31, God saw everything he made, behold, it was very good, and evening and morning were the sixth day. And even up to Genesis 3 and verse 5, it was still a very good world. So what happened? Genesis 3, verse 6. That turned everything upside down. That changed everything. That moment in history changed this entire universe, as we'll see. Satan persuaded Eve to partake of that fruit, and she partook of it. And I want us to notice what Eve saw in verse 6. She saw that the food was good for food. She saw that the fruit was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was a tree desired to make one wise. Remember the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? 1 John 2. That's exactly what Eve saw. She told herself, she thought to herself, she told herself, God is withholding this from us. God is unfair. I love this. Remember last time I said, I made this point that when Eve says, or Satan says to Eve in verse 1, yea, hath God said? And then down in verse 3, she says, God hath said? And then Satan responds, for God doth know. Remember that? The way that word, the way those words are used, indicates a demeaning or a degrading of God. Because the author has talked about the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. And it's interesting, that little paragraph right there, it only references God except one time in verse 1 as Lord, as God. And then you pick it up, remember where we started in verse 8. You pick it up in verse 8, the Lord God. Verse 9, the Lord God. Verse 13, the Lord God. Verse 7 says that their eyes were opened when they took of the fruit, and they noticed themselves as being naked. And he did several things. They covered themselves, verse 7. I think that was the first fatal, feeble attempt at work salvation, as I mentioned. Verse 8, they hid themselves. Did they really believe they could hide from God? Did you ever wonder that? When you read the story, do you think they're hiding from God? Do they really think they're going to get away with this? That he's not going to find them? Verse 10 says, they justified themselves. I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Did they really believe that God would accept their excuses? Did they really believe that? See, this is what sin does. I mean, you think about this, how quickly sin takes over a person's mind and actions in life. And then here's one that we all do. Verse 12. God asked Adam, did you eat of the fruit of the tree that I told you you shouldn't? Look what Adam says. It's her fault. Look what Eve says. It's the serpent's fault. I remember hearing this years ago, I've sort of apologized for this, but the account goes, the man blamed the woman blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. It's bad, I know. What happened as a result of that one act of disobedience? I'm reminded of Romans 8. When Paul says, the whole creation is groaning. When I think of that passage, I think of that's what happens when we have earthquakes. That's what happens when tornadoes strike. That's what happens. That's an illustration of tsunamis. That's what happens when hurricanes hit. That's creation groaning and travailing, waiting for the redemption, waiting for the kingdom to come. It's a reminder that it's not always going to be like this, but it is this way now. So on Adam and Eve, what happened to Adam and Eve as a result of this? Remember in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Dying, you will die. Both Adam and Eve experienced physical and spiritual death. What is death? My father-in-law was lying in a casket a week ago. His body. His soul, his spirit, the immaterial part of him, was not there. Is death simply the cessation of life, the cessation of existence? That's what a lot of people think. My mom told me years ago, my grandmother was put into a home, a nursing facility, my dad's mom, back in the late 1980s, probably in 85, 86, something like that. And the nurse called my mom one day, and she said something like this, "Ruby's gone." And my mom is at work, and my mom's first thought was, oh no, she's escaped. Because my grandmother wasn't in her right mind. I mean, she didn't know anybody, and she didn't understand what had happened. So my mom thought she's escaped. And she said, well, didn't the alarms go off or whatever, something like that? The lady said, no, no, you don't understand. And she tried to explain to my mom, and she bent herself backward and ever into a pretzel to not say the word death or die. And finally she said, Ruby's expired. And I thought, so there was an expiration date and she passed it? Or what? I didn't understand what she was trying to say. She bent herself into a mental pretzel to try not to use the word death. That's not what death is. It's not expiration. I think Ruth mentioned it. What death is separation. That's the main idea of death. It is simply separation. When Adam and Eve sinned, what happened to their relationship with God? They were separated. That's what God told them. And the words, dying, you will surely die, allows a process of death to begin. The moment they sinned, or that they would sin, the process of decay and death began physically. I mean, it's amazing to me, over in chapter 5, that statement that just keeps coming up in chapter 5. Have you ever read that carefully? Adam lived 130 years, verse 3, begat son in his own likeness after his image, called his name Seth. The days of Adam after he'd begotten Seth were 800 years. He begat sons and daughters. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And then Seth lived. All the days of Seth, verse 8, were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, Enos, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. All these people dying, dying, dying. It's God's way of driving home the point of the truth that he expressed in chapter 2, verse 17. Dying, you will surely die. You will die. Every time someone dies, it is a reminder to me of the truth of Genesis 2:17 and chapter 3, verse 6. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they brought death into God's creation. Death is not part of God's original creation. It is an intruder into God's creation. In verse 19 of chapter 3, God told Adam, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." You understand, barring our participation in the rapture, each of us will die. And as we decay, we return to dust. I take it that is literal dust. We are made of dust. We're not part of the animal kingdom per se. We will become dust again. Not very elegant. The idea is simply separation. They became separated from God. Their fellowship with him was no longer possible because they had been rebels against him. So what did God do? Secondly, he expelled them from the garden. Look at verse 23 and 24. "Therefore the Lord God sent him," that is Adam, "forth from the garden to till the ground whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden cherubim with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. They were expelled from the garden so that they would not eat of the tree of life. If they had eaten of the tree, this is a what if question. If they had eaten, they would have lived in that state of sin forever. God couldn't allow that. That is an act of God's grace, folks, of God's mercy. They lost the capacity to have dominion over the created earth. That's only temporary. Hebrews 2 tells us it's only temporary. Here's a hard one for us to understand, too. The relationship between Adam and Eve changed. Can you imagine never having an argument with your spouse? Can you imagine never having a disagreement? Always agreeing on everything. I think Brent had a shirt the other day I saw. What was that? That shirt that you had, of course we can do it your way and then we'll do it the right way or something like that. Do it the dumbest way possible and then we'll do it my way. Yeah. That's what I think a lot of married couples live. Their harmony was out of sync. Look at verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I think the idea there is Adam's natural headship gave way to a headship that was characterized by tension between them. Adam developed an authoritarian, tyrannical headship. And it's degenerated to the point that we have today. And we struggle with it. I mean, I do. Maybe you don't. I do. It's not easy. Eve's anatomy was altered. Her body changed to the point that childbirth was painful, extremely painful. On the serpent, he experienced anatomical changes. Verse 14, it says, And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. He was set apart from all of the other creatures with a special emphasis on the judgment that God was placing on him, of degradation and contempt. And then on the human race. On the human race. I give you that quote there from a systematic theology book by Dr. McCune. We lost the original righteousness and holiness. And it doesn't hurt you to learn a word or two now and then. Proleptically, what does that mean? In anticipation of all of the descendants of Adam and Eve. I mean, think about that. Think about this. To me, this is stunning. You're a parent. And consider for a moment, you as a parent know something that you're considering would impact your family. Not just you, but your family. Would you do it? You might consider it if you think, well, no one else is going to get hurt. No one else is going to know. It's not going to have any impact on anybody else. But folks, Adam was highly intelligent. And it wasn't going to take, it wasn't some highly sophisticated, educated person that could figure out, if I do this, it's going to have profound ramifications for everybody who follows me. He knew that. And he sinned anyway. Now, don't think you wouldn't have done the same thing. You would have. We all would have. Isn't that to me makes this all the more important, this whole chapter. Adam knew he would plunge humanity into sin. And then finally, on all creation, the entire universe, animals were cursed. They became, by instinct, carnivorous, flesh-eating. You know, the animals were herbivores. You know what that means? They ate plants. I remember during World War II, I remember reading this about the London Zoo. Meat was very scarce in London. And they had the felines, the lions and tigers in the London Zoo needed nourishment. But they couldn't justify feeding them meat because the troops needed the meat or a lot of it. So what did the London Zoo do? They fed them vegetation. You know what happened to those animals, those felines? Nothing. They were fine. They survived just fine. Because they were created as herbivores, not carnivores, originally. They did okay. But by instinct, they're carnivores. They became carnivores. The ground was cursed. Look at verse 17. He says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. I mean, God isn't just cursing Adam. He's cursing what Adam will have to work with. What is Adam supposed to do? He's supposed to plant. He's supposed to till. He's supposed to farm. And God tells him, I'm cursing the very source of what you need. What's it going to bring forth? Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Verse 18, thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. We went to the store last night and we didn't buy thorns and thistles to eat. What did we buy? Strawberries. Delicious strawberries. All creation is subject to the slavery of corruption. Romans chapter 8. Again, this is pivotal, I think. This is one of the most pivotal passages in all of Scripture pertaining to this. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Romans 8, beginning at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, slavery to corruption. You wonder, how long did it take for sin to have an impact in the human race after chapter 3? In chapter 4, you have the first murder, fratricide. In chapter 4, you have polygamy. That polygamy is a defiance, an act of defiance against God's plan of marriage. One man, one woman. You have the second murder, chapter 4. To the point in chapter 5, in chapter 5 you have, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, except for Enoch, who walked with God, and he did not die because God took him. In chapter 6, you have the depravity of man reaching such a level that God has to destroy the planet. After almost 1,600 years with a flood, saving only one family. You know, and you think, well, surely man learned his lesson. Surely after the flood, man learned his lesson. Let me go through this real quick. In chapter 19, sodomy. Chapter 30, incest. Chapter 31, idolatry. Chapter 34, rape. Mass murder. Prostitution. Lying. That's just the book of Genesis. Remember this. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. By one man, sin entered into the world. But you can't leave it there, right? Remember chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15. God's promise. And God made that promise not to Adam, not to Eve, but to the serpent. Adam and Eve heard what God said. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall crush thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the gospel in seed form. And then the rest of Scripture, that's all unfolded. That all opens up until we get to the New Testament and we find out, who is the seed of the woman? Jesus of Nazareth. He came and he conquered sin and death and Satan. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the day that you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity we have to commemorate the work of Christ on Calvary's cross this morning. We commit to you this time now. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.